The man you see on the screen, his name was Hiro Onoda. He was born in 1922 in Japan, and in 1940 he was drafted into the Japanese Imperial Army, and he was trained as a commando and as an intelligence officer. In 1944, in December, he was sent to the Philippine island of Lubang. The Philippines at that point were sort of in a conflict between the Japanese and the Allied forces. The Japanese were trying to get control of the Philippines. But it wasn't long after he got there. He went there under orders to gather intelligence and to try to inflict damage on any Allied forces, any Allied possessions, and so forth. After he got there, his superiors told him, no, we're getting ready to leave. And so just a couple of months after, in February of 1945, the Allies reclaimed the island. He and several others evaded capture. Some of them committed suicide. Some of them surrendered. Many of them managed to escape off of the island. But he and three other men managed to escape, and they disappeared into the hills of the island of Lubang. In August of 1945, the Japanese surrendered, and all Japanese were urged to lay down their arms and surrender. He and his three comrades didn't find out about it until October of 1945. They came to an abandoned military camp and found a letter saying that the war had ended in August of 1945. They didn't believe it. They thought it was propaganda, so they went back up into the hills. Over the next few decades, they kept getting notices. Later in 1945, toward the end, officials dropped leaflets all over the island saying that the war was over. If you're continuing to fight, please surrender, come home. You know, we'll give you amnesty. They didn't believe it. They thought it was propaganda. In 1952, they dropped letters letters and photographs from their family. They knew that these men were still up there. They figured out who it was. They dropped letters and photographs from their families saying, you know, we love you, we miss you, please come home, the war's over. They didn't believe it. They thought it was propaganda. One of the men eventually surrendered, gave himself up. Two of the men were shot, one in the 1950s and the other one in the 1970s. Hiro Onoda continued to resist. On up into the 1970s, in 1974, there was a Japanese student who went looking for him. This man had become a legend in Japan. So this Japanese student wanted to find him and meet him. Many people had sighted him through the years, but he had always managed to elude pursuits and captors, even got in gunfights with people, and he was never caught. Well, this student, after 4 days of looking in the mountains, found him. They struck up a friendship, and he said, look, you know, the war actually is over, and some people would like for you to come home. What would it take for you to surrender? And he said, if my commanding officer comes here and orders me to surrender, I will do it. Well, this is 1974. This is 29 years after the war was over. His commanding officer, who had left in 1945, when he left, he said, now you stay here, you keep up the fight. I don't care if it's 3 days or 3 years, 5 years, whatever, we'll come back and get you. 29 years later, his commanding officer was now a bookseller in Japan. They found him, dressed him up in his uniform, flew him to the island of Lubang in the Philippines, and they tracked down Onoda, and he officially gave him the order to surrender. And in 1974, 30 years after he arrived on the island and 29 years after the war was over, he stopped fighting. He became a national hero, a very successful businessman. He only died 3 years ago in December, I think, of 2014. Lived a very long life, and he became a national hero. When I hear that story, there's a part of me that says, wow, what loyalty. There's a part of me that says, what a great example of commitment and loyalty and perseverance and hanging in there. And then there's a part of me that says, how misguided. He wasted 30 years of his life fighting a war that was over, fighting unnecessarily, fighting for no reason whatsoever. And I want to tell you, I think his story in many ways is symbolic of the fight that a lot of people have. Peace had been declared. The war was over, and he's still fighting. I think most people want peace. If you were to ask people, would you rather live in a war zone or a peace zone? They'd say, I want a peace zone. If you were to ask people, do you want good relationships in your life or do you want bad relationships? I want good relationships. And yet, how many people live in constant turmoil? How many people live in constant conflict? How many people live from day to day without any notion of peace whatsoever? You think about the young woman who boldly proclaims her right, my body is my own and I can do anything I want with my body, and yet when she leaves the abortion clinic, she has this secret nagging doubt that she just did something wrong. Does she have peace? Oh, she has freedom. Freedom to do what she wants to do, but she has no peace. You think about the gay or the lesbian who goes through one empty relationship after another. Oh, it's my right. And yet they're as empty as a dry well. You think about the young man who works 60, 70 hours a week, and he's got money, and he's got a 401k, and he's got a nice car, and he's got the best electronics, and he goes out and eats all the time, and he goes to all the big games and all the big events and all the movies, and he doesn't have a life. He has the things that life has to offer, but he has no life. Doesn't really have any relationships, doesn't have any real friends, doesn't have anything of importance. He's got things, and that's all he has, but he doesn't have peace. Or you talk to a teenager who's just giddy about the fact that they can constantly sneak around their parents' back and get away with this and that, but they're not particularly happy. They're just defiant. All around, what we see is conflict. And all around, what people want is peace. I want us to look at Romans chapter 5 today. I'm calling this lesson an atmosphere of peace in a climate of war. We are surrounded on every hand by people who are at war with themselves, they're at war with others, and most of all, they are at war with God. And yet, in the midst of this, Jesus offers us peace. And Romans 5 tells us what that peace is all about. So I want us to use the text that was just read from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and talk about this idea of the peace that God offers to us, the peace that we can have, and all that comes with that. As Lane said, we're going to continue our series of Romans just to review just a little bit. The whole point of Romans is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then the rest of the book unfolds in a series of propositions. The first three chapters basically is all mankind is under the wrath of God because of sin. But because of the problem of sin, God has offered us His righteousness. We have His wrath. We have earned His wrath because of sin. Out of His grace, He offers us His righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. And then the third proposition is that this faith produces in us true righteousness and all that comes with that, the power to overcome sin, the blessedness that comes from that, the hope that comes from that. We are all offered, the faith that we have produces this righteousness. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, a really hard part of the book, he squares away the idea, okay, if we're now justified by faith in Christ, what do you do with the nation of Israel? Where do they fit into this? And he spends three chapters talking about that. And then the final major section, chapters 12 through 15, he talks about the righteousness that we have in Christ and how that relates us to the world around us. How do you live righteously in a world that we live in? And righteousness has implications of that. Well, I want us to look at that second proposition. This is sort of the last part of that, where it talks about all of us being offered the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he talks about the benefits of peace and the basis of peace, and that's how we're going to look at it. Three points that I want us to make, three declarations about peace. Number one, in the opening verses, he tells us that the war is over. We have peace with God. In the second part of our text, he tells us that reconstruction has begun. And then in the last part of our text, verses 6 through 11, he tells us that this peace is not a temporary thing. It's an enduring, a lasting peace. Our peace is secure because of all that God has done for us in Christ. Let's look at each of these points one by one. He starts out with this simple declaration, the war is over. Now, I wasn't alive back then. I know probably a few of you were, but I've seen pictures of the headlines that came at the end of World War II. In gigantic letters that covered the entire top half of the paper, it said, the war is over. It wasn't a declaration of war, it was a declaration of peace. The war is over. What better news to a country caught up in war? And that's the declaration he makes for us at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war with God is over. You don't have to keep fighting. Because God has offered us, God has made real the offer of peace that we have. He says several things about this war being over. First of all, he reminds us yet again that we've been justified by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified, and that looks back on the first few chapters of this book. He explained this justification back in chapter 3, verse 21. I just want to read it quickly. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we've talked several times about justification, but yet again, Paul brings it up. The reason why the war is over is because we have been justified by faith in Christ. And as a consequence, we now have peace. Now when I say peace, what does that make you think of? Well, at the very least, peace is the absence of conflict. But that's kind of a negative way of looking at it. When you say that we are at peace, what that means is we may not be fighting anybody at this particular moment. But the biblical idea of peace, I think, is a much richer concept. It's a much fuller concept. You go back to the book of Isaiah. When you read the language of peace in the New Testament, it brings up the idea of peace in the Old Testament. Peace in the Old Testament is the word shalom. Now, shalom is how Jewish people greet one another. They did it in ancient times using that word, and they use shalom today. You walk up, we say howdy here in the South, or we say how are you. In Israel, they said shalom. And what that meant is peace to you. And what they didn't mean was, I hope you're not fighting somebody today. No, what they meant was a much wholer and fuller concept. I hope everything is going well with you today. Back in Isaiah 32, in verse 17 and 18, the effect of righteousness will be peace, the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Many people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When I think of peace, I think of no interruptions. I think of no distractions. I think sitting in the mountains with nobody around. Alethea thinks sitting on the beach with nobody around. We think of being in a peaceful, quiet setting, a place where there are no distractions, there are no intrusions. All is well, all is good. In Jeremiah 29, we have a letter sent by Jeremiah to the exiles. These were people who had already been taken, this is before the fall of Jerusalem, but they had already been taken into exile by the Babylonians. And there were false prophets in Babylon saying, well, you'll be out of jail in just a short time. You'll be out of exile. They were falsely prophesying. And Jeremiah sends them a letter. He says, no, the Lord says you're going to be there 70 years. So get used to it and build homes and raise gardens and raise your children there. Marry while you're there. And in verse 7 of Jeremiah 29, he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. And the word welfare there in all three cases is shalom. Seek the peace of the city. In its peace you will have peace. And here again, it's not just absence of conflict, it's wholeness, it's goodness. In its well-being, you will have well-being. We have well-being. We have peace. We have fullness of blessings with the peace of God. So we have been justified, and as a consequence, we have peace and wholeness. We also have grace. He says in verse 2 of our text, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the verb that's used there, the verb stand, is a perfect tense. It's an action that has been completed and it continues to have an effect. It was grace that brought us into this relationship with God, and it is grace that will continue to sustain us until we finish our life before God. It's used later in verse 21 of this chapter, where it says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here he's projecting ahead. Grace brought us into salvation. Grace will ultimately lead us to salvation at the end. We stand in this grace. As long as we stand in this grace, our relationship to God is fine and our future with God is secure. And he also says we have hope. Again, in verse 2, we have into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I think the New American Standard says we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We have joy in hope of the glory of God. Glory of God is his brightness, his magnificence, that wonder about him. And we have hope of the glory of God. We hope someday in eternity to share in that glory, to participate in it. And then he says, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. I love how he builds that phrase up. The essential thought is the glory of God and the hope that we have in it, and then the joy that brings us here and now. We exalt in hope of the glory of God right now. Now, it's not here yet. We won't have that glory until Jesus returns. But in the meanwhile, while we are waiting for this glory, while we're waiting for this blessing to come, we can rejoice in the security that we have from that hope right now. Now, starting in verse 3, he talks about some other benefits. And I want to make a point here. He's basically saying that the reconstruction, our spiritual rebirth, has begun and continues. If you've ever studied the history of war, it's not just enough to cease hostilities and cease people shooting at one another. There is that tedious period after war called Reconstruction. I mean, you think about the war that has been going on in the Middle East since right after the days of 9/11. And there's still nothing approaching a long-term solution. The country is still in a mess. Some things are better, some things are worse, but it's still in constant turmoil. Reconstruction is the hard part of putting a nation's life back together after the war is over. And I think the same thing happens in spiritual terms. We may cease our hostilities toward God, but that just begins a reconstruction process for us. So often when we think about our salvation in Christ, the only thing we seem to be thinking about is forgiveness. Well, God forgave me of my sins. That's great. That's good. But that's just the starting point. What do you do once you have been forgiven? And he gives us a hint here, starting in verse 3. Not only that, not only do we have this peace and hope, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I was thinking about this the other day, and it occurred to me there are only three places in Romans that talks about suffering. Now, that's a little bit odd to me. I think, first of all, it reflects the situation of the Christians in Rome. Probably they weren't suffering greatly. But the fact that he broaches it only three times, suggests that some persecution is going on. He mentions it here in chapter 5. He mentions it in Romans chapter 8, where he specifically talks about suffering and specifically talks about persecution. And he mentions it again in chapter 12. How do you handle it when people abuse you? So there's only about three places. So I don't think it's a prominent problem, but I do think there are some Christians who are at least suffering somewhat from the issue of persecution and suffering. So he brings it up here. So if we have peace with God, how do you explain the sufferings? He says, I explain it this way. Even in the midst of your sufferings, you can have joy. If you exalt in hope of the glory of God, that puts the present sufferings in perspective. If you are sure and confident about attaining the glory of God in eternity, that means the sufferings of this life really amount to nothing. And so, first of all, he says we have joy in the midst of our sufferings. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, why do we rejoice in our sufferings? Because the second thing he says, sufferings bring endurance. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. The word endurance that's used here is hupomene, and it means to bear up under a load. Now, sometimes when we're bearing up under loads, we get pretty disgruntled about it. Oh, well, this is what I have to do. Oh, boy. And we can be very bitter about the burdens that we have to bear. This word is not a word of bitterness or resignation. It's a word full of hope. It's a word full of purpose. It's the idea that, yes, I am bearing this, but there is a higher purpose to this burden that I carry. We rejoice in sufferings because sufferings help us endure. It's like resistance training. It's like weightlifting. As you can tell, I do a lot of it. Weightlifting, why do you lift things that are hard? Because the resistance training builds up your muscles. It helps you bear more. And we train our spiritual muscles through the sufferings that we endure. We suffer, that builds up our resistance, it builds up our capacity to suffer more. And you think, well, that's great. Suffer now, I get to suffer more. Well, that's the Lord's decision and not ours, but it helps us with endurance in suffering. And then he says not only that, but endurance helps preserve our character. Endurance produces character, he says in verse 4. Character, the word that's used here, is a word that was used when people would test whether a metal was pure gold. It's an assayer's word, dokime. It's the idea that we test something to see whether it's genuine or not. And the Apostle Paul used this word over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 uses it a couple of times in the chapter, uses at least a form of it. 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 3. He says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. They wanted proof. They wanted to see and that word can be translated as character. Paul had the character to demonstrate that he was who he said he was. He was an apostle. And then verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, and that's a form of the word, verb form. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? The word test in the latter part of verse 5. Both of those are forms of this word here in Romans 5. It's a test of character. So endurance produces character. And then he says character brings hope. He says again in verse 4, character produces hope. We get tired of the suffering here, and it creates in us a desire for something better. And then he said, this hope is confirmation of something. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love, the hope that we have, the sufferings, the joy, the character, the hope, all of this is proof of God's love for us. If you're experiencing these things, then you are experiencing in a real way the love of God. The love of God, he says, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That word poured out, it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, and he makes a reference here to the Spirit. The possession of the Spirit of God is evidence of his love for us. He has poured out his Spirit upon us. So we have hope, and that hope is secure, and it confirms the love that God has for us. And then finally, in verses 6 through 11, he wants us to know that this hope, this joy that we have, this love that comes to us from God, this peace that we have is perfectly secure. It's not going away. Verse 6 begins with the word for, and I think here he's explaining something. Why is it that we have such peace? Why is it that we have such hope? How do we know that God loves us? Love is the last thing he talked about in this text in verse 5. So how do we know that? Because, or for, in verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He offers us three proofs. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that I am at peace with God? How do I know that this hope is secure? He says, I'll give you three reasons. Because number one, while we were helpless, Christ died for us. And it's not just while we were helpless. That's part of the equation. Man was powerless to do anything about the problem of sin. So God took the initiative. Reconciliation is this idea that you have a broken friendship, a broken relationship. God reconciled man to him by God taking the step. We were the ones who offended God. We were the ones who separated ourselves from God, and yet God took the first step and said, I'll fix the problem for us. I'll bring you back to me. So while we were helpless and couldn't accomplish this on our own, Christ died for us. And not only that, he extends the idea at the end of verse 6 and on into verse 7. We weren't just helpless or weak. We were ungodly, we were unrighteous, and we were not particularly good people. We weren't good, we weren't righteous, we were ungodly, and we were helpless, and yet Christ died for us. If you ever doubt the love of God, and I've heard people say this, I just don't know that God loves me. God loves all mankind. I just don't know he loves me. Look at the cross. I don't know what other proof you're waiting for. Because that description of mankind in verse 6 and 7, that's all of us. That's all of us. And despite what we were, we're told that Jesus Christ died for us. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's stating the obvious, isn't it? Why would Christ die if we weren't sinners? In fact, it is precisely because we were sinners that Christ died. He would not need to die if we were all righteous and upstanding before God. He died because we were sinners. His death was the thing that solved the problem. So we were helpless. Christ died for us. We were sinners, and Christ died for us. And then you go on down in verse 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. When we were enemies, he died for us. Would you die for your enemy? Think about that. Would you die for somebody that hated you, that mistreated you, that did everything they could to spite you? That's what Jesus did. And he's not just talking about the bad people out there. He's talking about every one of us. If while we were enemies, and Paul includes himself in that number, while we were enemies, Jesus died for us, what do you think he'll do for us now? And that's the whole point of this paragraph. Notice how he makes this case. In verse 6, he died for us while we were weak and ungodly. Verse 8, while we were sinners, he died for us. And then he follows that up in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If he was willing to die for us while we were sinners, what do you think his blood will accomplish for us now that we're on his side? And then particularly look at verse 10. If while we were enemies we were reconciled, much more now that we are reconciled we shall be saved by his life. If he was willing to save us while we were his enemies, what do you think he will do now that we are his allies? There are some people who seem to think that God takes a delight in sending people to hell. There are some people who seem to think that God is this miserly old fellow in heaven. He's got this gigantic cattle prod, and he's just waiting for you to stumble so he can zap you from heaven. And if that's your conception of God, you haven't read Romans 5. What Romans 5 is telling us is that God has done everything and is doing everything to get us into heaven. You first look at the cross, and then you look at what he continues to do for us, even after we have obeyed. And that is the assurance that he offers. Think about this imaginary couple, Jane and John. Jane and John meet, they're 20-something, they fall in love. And after a while, Jane figures out that John has a drinking problem. And sometimes John drinks way too much, and he gets abusive. And she figures out before long he's an alcoholic. But Jane loves him. And so Jane continues to be patient. She continues to keep after him, and he goes to therapy. He finally gets this resolved, and over time, he's no longer an alcoholic. He's quit drinking. Now he's a good man. He works hard at his job. He has great influence. He treats Jane in a loving and considerate way, and they build that relationship over time. Till one day, he has a really bad day. And he slips up, and he takes a drink, and he gets drunk. And he goes home, and he loses his temper, and starts chewing out Jane and treating her badly. And then he stops and says, oh no, what have I done? She will never take me back again. You know what she's thinking? I've seen worse than this. We've been through it before. We'll get through it again. We're going to be all right. Now, I'll tell you what some people do. Some people, instead of saying what Jane said, they would say, huh, I've had it. That was the last straw. After all we've been through, how could you now do that? And isn't that what the devil wants us to think about our sins when we sometimes stumble as Christians? We know that we're not supposed to sin as Christians, right? We understand that we've been redeemed to live a better life. Sometimes we mess up. And what Satan wants you to think is, God's done with you now. You messed up. That's the last straw. The Lord, what makes you think the Lord cares? You have just done it for the last time. Until I read Romans 5, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled, now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. God looks at it in a totally different way. God has a whole lot more patience than what we give him credit for. I want to ask you three questions by way of conclusion. Number one, why keep fighting if the war is over? In principle, the war between us and God is over. So why are we continuing to fight? I know a lot of Christians who struggle with this idea of forgiveness. I know God has forgiven me. I just can't forgive myself. Why? If God will forgive you, what's your problem? If God will forgive you, why are you so hard on yourself? I'm not making light of sin. Believe me, I'm not. But if the Lord will forgive, can't I forgive? And sort of a variation on that question, why keep fighting if you've lost? If you've lost the battle, why keep fighting? And let me tell you this, if you're not a Christian, you've lost the battle against God. He won. Jesus won at the cross. What he wants you to do is switch sides so you can share in the victory. If you're not a Christian, you're still fighting God, and you will lose. So if you're on the losing side, why not switch? If you've lost the war, why keep fighting? And finally, why keep fighting when you can have peace? And that's the one I don't get. We struggle, and we struggle, and we struggle, and we look for peace, and peace is elusive. Why? God in Christ, through his death, has given us the victory. And because of that, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Do you have that kind of hope? Do you have that kind of joy in your day-to-day life? You can have it. There's no reason why you can't, because the war is over. All you have to do is make sure you're on the right side. Make sure you're on Jesus' side. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the gospel in any way, please come forward while we stand and sing.